All right, let's come to our study of this passage, Isaiah chapter 44, and we have already looked at the first 8 verses, and I want to firstly give you a survey of the chapter. Verses 1 through 8 is God's wonder, and we discovered that he is a God of grace, that he works not because of what we have done or who we are, but in spite of what we have done or who we are, and he works for his own reasons, for his own divine sovereign grace, for the glory of his own name. That's the only logic that we have found in all of these verses, and you will see that in these verses. And God is using this for his own glory. That's verses 1 through 8. And then verses 9 to 20 is God's warning. God's warning. So we have God's wonder, verses 1 to 8. God's warning, verses 9 to 20. And the warning is, idols are useless. Idols are useless. And there is quite a treatment of that subject in these verses 9 through 20. And we will read those later, and we will have a look at some of God's statements about idols, how useless they are. And then verse 21 through to 28, we have God's wooing. He is calling his people to return. And you'll see that in verse 22. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee, thou art my servant, O Israel. And you will see there that the Lord saying, I have not forgotten you. So here is God's calling and wooing us back to himself. And then verse 22, right in the middle, it says, return unto me. Return unto me. And so here is God wooing. He is calling his people to return. And that word return means to come right back to the starting point. Come to the place where you first trusted me and you came under my love and care. And it's a bit like the exhortation that was given to the church in Revelation, that they should do their first works and return unto the Lord. And ever, the Christian life really is a series of returning and going back to the starting line and doing the thing that is right with God, returning unto him. Now, you'll see in verse 21 that you have this word, remember these. Remember these. What are these? These are the idols. And the whole treatment of that subject, verse 9 to 21, is referred to there. And so you have this warning. Remember these. And this history that we're dealing with now, this 70 year of exile of the children of Israel into Babylon, and then their return to Jerusalem. The exile began about 605 BC, and then it continued for 70 years. So about 536, it was all over, and they were returning back to Jerusalem. But this captivity cured them from their idolatry. It really did. For hundreds of years, right until the ministry of our Lord Jesus in the Gospels, you will find that while there were many faults among the Jewish people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and so on, and they had picked up many things that were unbiblical, yet not idolatry. And this captivity, this 70 years of captivity, truly cured the Israelites and the people of Judah from their idolatry. And the Jewish people, certainly in the first century, were renowned for their sensitivity against idols and their rejection of idols. Now, what I want to do is to read through this list in verse 9 through 21, and I've sort of held back my reading until now, and I want you to follow along and just see how useless idols are in the eyes of God. So this really is God's verdict on idols. And he says, they that make graven image are all of them vanity, empty. And their delectable things shall not profit. And they are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. So right off in verse 9, you have this warning. And you have God's verdict on idols and images and that form of worship which is man-made. Now, it's interesting that the Lord says in verse 9, they are their own witnesses. And yet back in verse 8, Israel was to be God's witnesses. So idolaters, they bear witness to idols. They bear witness to the darkness and the misunderstanding that is within them. Whereas the people of God, they are witnesses of Jehovah. And tonight, we who are Christians are seeking to be witnesses for the Lord. Those who resort to idols, well, shame on them. They profit nothing. They're vanity. And then as we read on in verse 10, and you have to note here the sarcasm. Here is God's sarcastic remarks about those who resort to idols. Who hath formed a god? What kind of person forms a god? Or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? Oh, there again is God's warning and verdict. It's useless. Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together, let them stand up, yet let them fear, and they shall be ashamed together. All of this is going to come to folly. The smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals, and fashioneth it with hammers, and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water, and is faint. And so in verse 12, you have the smith, that's the iron worker. In verse 13, you have the carpenter, and he's using his tools of the trade. He's using his rule. He marketh it out with a line. He fitteth it with planes. And he marketh it out with the compass. And maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. And so the carpenter uses all his skills. And he takes that chunk of wood, and he crafts it after the manner of a man. But look how useless it is. It stays in the house. It doesn't walk, it doesn't talk, it doesn't work, it doesn't do anything. It just remains in one spot as an ornament. He heweth him down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak. When he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest, he planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god and worshipeth it. He maketh it a graven image and falleth down thereto. Now, verse 16 really is the folly of this. The logic of it is so ridiculous. He burneth part thereof in the fire, with part thereof he eateth flesh. How ridiculous. Here is this tree that is grown on purpose. It is cut down. With part of it he makes an idol. Part of it he bakes. Part of it he uses to make himself warm in the fire. And then he bows down to that wooden object, expecting it to deliver him and to hear his prayers. And verse 17, and the residue thereof he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it, and worshipeth it, and prayeth unto it, and saith, deliver me, for thou art my God. idolatry. That God is pointing out how stupid, ridiculous, how abhorrent this is. And then he comments in verse 18, they have not known nor understood. For he hath shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. And none considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire, yea, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof, I have roasted flesh and eaten it, and shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver a soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? And of course, the idolater is all excited and all filled with his superstition concerning the object that he has made with his own hands, with his own tools, and he bows down and he prays and expects that to deliver him. Oh, how ridiculous idolatry is. And that is God's warning. And then he says to his people in verse 21, remember these. Don't forget my warning. Don't forget the folly of idolatry. Now, the Lord says this because what he's about to do is to woo his people, to win them over to serve him. And you will see this in that verse 21. God woos by his personal claim upon Israel. Thou art my servant. You are servant to me. Not to these heathen gods, not to these things that are an abomination in my sight. You are my servant. You owe your loyalty to me. It would be like an employee or a worker receiving a salary from his boss and yet working for the competition. Your loyalty is to the enemy, to the one who is despised. And so an idolater is out of step with God. And sure, Israel, well, they wouldn't give up their idols. And for that, they went into captivity. And their captivity for 70 years was the cure for their love of idols. And here is God's way of getting that out of the hearts of his people. Now, this reference to you're my servant, or a servant to me, is a very common theme in this book of Isaiah. We met it there in verse 2, where we read the word Jeshurun, and he says, fear not, O Jacob, my servant, my servant. You are obliged to expend yourself, to continue in loyalty to me. And the Lord is calling them to faithful service unto the Lord. And then in verse 21, he woos by his promise of care. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. This, of course, was Israel's fear. They feared that they would be forgotten of God. They wanted to impress. They wanted to be like the other nations. They wanted to have gods that were visual and that they could handle and see. And they did not understand God's covenant, continual, faithful love to them. Now, in a sense, this fear is a healthy fear. And every Christian has a fear that they would be forgotten of the Lord. And for that, we want to use the means of grace and press in and seek God and enjoy his promises and lean upon his word and seek to do those things that are well-pleasing in God's sight, that we may abide in him, have his love abiding in us. But it's not a slavish fear. It's not a fear that we're going to be abandoned by God. And here we have this great promise that the Lord will not forget us. Now this comes up again in Isaiah over in chapter 49:15, where you have the reference to, can a mother forget her suckling child? And the answer is, she may. She may be unwell. She may fall into depression or be a psychiatric case. She may lose her memory of the child. It's possible, highly unlikely, but it's possible. But God says, that is possible, but not with me. Not with me. I will never forget my people. And so we see how the Lord woos his people. He says, return to me, for you're my servant, and I will never forget you. That's the wonderful promise that we read here in verse 21. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. And then in verse 22, God woos his people by an assurance of total pardon. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. And so we're coming back to the starting point now. We're coming back to that place where all our sins are smoothed away. There is no record of them whatsoever. And we have this wonderful, free, righteous standing in the presence of the Lord, accepted in the Beloved. And we have peace with God, knowing that our sins do not speak against us. Let that be known by the devil. Let that be known by our critics. Let that be known in our hearts as we go to pray. Because the thing that will stop you from praying is any sense of guilt, any sense of your own unworthiness and failure. And here the promise is, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me. And so tonight, as we come to pray, well, that's what we're doing, really. We're returning unto the Lord. And every time we come to worship, every time we come to pray, it is a returning unto the Lord. And we return tonight with the knowledge that our sins are gone. They're covered. They're hidden as a thick cloud. God does not take stock of our sins when we are in Christ Jesus. God also woos us by his delight in redeeming us. And you'll see that in the end of verse 22. For I have redeemed thee. Now, the word redeemed always means purchased, bought, that all the debt is cancelled. And in Israel, a family member may fall into debt, and they may have an indebtedness, but a family member, a kinsman, redeemer, will come along and pay the bill, clear the debt, and set that person free from every obligation. And so we are wooed back to the Lord, and he says, I bought you. You're mine. You belong to me. And of course, we are bought by the blood of Jesus. We are Calvary Christians. We are believers and trusting in the Lord Jesus, who died for us at the cross. And we are taking up his cross to follow him, praising him that he paid it all. And now we belong to Jesus. The next wooing, and I'm going to go from 24 right through to the end of this, and that is by prophesying that Jerusalem and the temple are going to be rebuilt. Now, this is the wonder of the ages. This is the great intervention of God in providence in these later centuries of the Old Testament. As I mentioned, the exile began at the year 605 BC, and it ended 536 BC, And the mysterious and the wonderful event was that these people at the end of their captivity would be sent back to Jerusalem by a Persian king called Cyrus. And you have his name down there in verse 28. And he is being used by God. He's a heathen king, a Persian king, but he is the instrument of God to have his people go back in strong numbers. Over 50,000 Jews returned at the first time of return to rebuild. And it took something like 4 months for them to travel. They were given an escort. They were given supplies. They were given gold and silver. And they were provided for by the king. Now, I've been doing some reading in historical records of all the contributing things that moved Cyrus to be agreeable and amenable to this request for the Jews to return to rebuild Jerusalem. And it's absolutely staggering. It's staggering how God prepared the way and gave the name of Jehovah such a testimony in the Persian Empire that that name of Jehovah was recognized, respected, and Cyrus said, well, you do it, and when you go back to Jerusalem and you build your temple, pray for me. Pray for me. These are the strange and marvelous things that God wrought for his people. Now, it's easy for us on this end of the history scale to read over it and say, isn't this wonderful? But here is Isaiah, here in this chapter 44 and onward, and 120 to 150 years prior to the exile, and then another 70 years, so it's probably 200 years or so, until Cyrus is raised up to do the things that are mentioned right here in this chapter. And to the people who read about Cyrus at first, they wonder, well, who is this guy? He wasn't even born. The Persian kingdom was up and down many times before this event. But when it came about, Cyrus was king of nations, and the Persians had defeated the Chaldeans, and now they were sent back. And then later on, you have Nehemiah before Darius and so on. You have many of these contributing factors where the people of God were favored after they were cured from their idolatry. And that's the marvelous thing. And so the Lord saying, return unto me. He is wooing his people to come back to the starting point. And so how can we apply this to our day and our own lives? Well, firstly, let us hate idolatry. Let's hate everything that robs God of his glory. Let's hate everything that denies God the honor that he's due. And let us be a people who are totally insistent upon bearing witness to the living Lord Jesus. And we need to be doing that each and every day. Now, we must learn then to trust the Lord. We need to trust the Lord, not turn to man or to idols, but trust the Lord. And in these days, we need to trust the Lord for our health. We need to trust the Lord to keep us safe from this virus that's in the world. We need to trust the Lord with our finances. There's a lot of economic hardship coming down the pipeline to many people. And we need to trust the Lord that he will provide and care for his people. And then we need to trust the Lord as a witness for him as a church. And that the church will prosper. And in that sense of rebuilding, and I've been preaching here to an empty meeting house, an empty building. I used to lament that I was preaching to a number of empty seats in the church. But we always had some people. And then in the last few months, I've been preaching to nobody in the pew. And then, Lord willing, we're going to get back to having people in the service. Now, that will be wonderful. And we may not have full attendance right away, but let's pray that the Lord will rebuild his church, and that after this pandemic or through this pandemic, that there will be a resurgence of interest in people who are saying, let's rebuild. Let's get glory to the name of our God by worship, by ministry, and by bearing witness in every way that we can. What kind of God do we serve? Well, we learned in verses 1 to 8 that he's gracious. He deals with us not according to our sins. And we have learned tonight that he calls us, he woos us to return unto him and to trust him all the way. I hope tonight that as we get down to prayer, and I do invite you to the Zoom meeting if you can join with us, and I ask you to pray tonight that God will manifest his mighty works in us and in the life of his church at this time. We'll be praying for our denomination, for our missionaries, and for individual needs as well. But let's unite in prayer together right now. Father, we come to thee in the Savior's name. We plead thy favor and help this evening. O God, we ask that you will woo thy people. Thank you, Lord, that you will not forget us. Thank you, Lord, that we are redeemed. Thank you, Lord, that you will build your church. You will build your elect people and call them out of the world. And you will raise up that living witness to the Lord Jesus. Oh God, I pray tonight that you will give every one of your people an awful hatred for idols, that we will detest them as abominations, and that we will take away every idol out of our hearts, out of our lives, and that we will serve the Lord. Oh, that we will be thy faithful servants with a single eye to the Lord. Now meet with us in prayer tonight. Oh God, be gracious to draw near to us, and thank you for your goodness and for your word this evening. We pray it all in the Savior's name. Amen.